I want to draw your attention to what you should already see in your bulletin, and that's we're going to conclude the service this morning with two baptisms. And so it's my prayer as I begin to preach that for those of us who have been baptized, both this sermon and this service would be a reminder of God's call upon our lives to live for Him and for His glory. And for those of you who have not been baptized as believers, who might not even be Christians, but are here this morning perhaps because somebody brought you or perhaps because you're curious, well, it's my prayer for you that as we celebrate a baptism, that you would get not just a verbal picture of the gospel, which I'm about to give you, but that you would actually receive a visible picture of the gospel as these two men visibly submit their lives to Christ. So we have a lot to do this morning. The most recent issue of Newsweek magazine tells us the 25 things that we need to know. Number 1, aliens exist. Number 18, Slumdog wrecked the Oscars. And number 25, we are all Hindus now. Yes, an increasing number of Americans, including many who call themselves evangelical Christians, believe that there are many different ways to eternal life. So Stephen Prothero of Boston University, he described it this way. It isn't about orthodoxy. It's about whatever works. If going to yoga works, great. And if going to Catholic Mass works, great. And if going to Catholic Mass plus the yoga plus the Buddhist retreat works, well, that's great too. And so Newsweek looks at that and observes that that type of theology, which is increasing in popularity, really has more to do with Hinduism, with its pantheon of gods, than it has to do with Christianity, with its Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so, Newsweek concluded, we are all Hindus now. Well, if Christianity could be reduced to simply living honorably, as the title of the sermon suggests, well, then we might as well choose our faith the way we choose our dinner, whatever tastes good. But Christianity is not rooted in our preference. No, Christianity is rooted in the conviction that the cross of Christ, about which we've already sung this morning, is necessary for eternal life, and it's powerful. This is what the author of Hebrews wants us to know. And the message of the sermon is that the God of love, through the cross, produces loving men and women of God. The God of love, through the cross, produces loving men and women of God, men and women who live honorably, as the sign suggests. This is the message of our text today. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 19. This is you'll find it on page 853 if you're using a Bible in your pew. And this is the second to the last sermon in our series through Hebrews. And today I want to ask two questions. First, who is this God of love? Who is this God of love? And the answer, the God of love is Jesus Christ who suffered outside the city gate. The God of love is Jesus Christ who suffered outside the city gate. Let's see what this means. Picking up in the middle of our passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. In the first century, there were scores of Christians who were formerly Jewish. They were, in fact, Jewish Christians. And they were tempted to live a faith on the basis of the regulations of the Jewish law, which included all sorts of commandments about how we ought to eat. They were tempted to equate the success of their faith with their faithfulness to dietary laws and not their faith in Jesus Christ. Christians We are to put our confidence not in rules and regulations, but in Christ. You and I are even today tempted to believe in 1,001 different ways that God accepts us on the basis of what we do and not on the basis of what Christ did. We're tempted to draw our assurance from a ritual, whether that ritual is a prayer that was once prayed or a baptism that we experience. And yet, this text tells us that we're to be strengthened not by what we do or by what we eat, but we're to be strengthened by grace. And this grace is found in God's love on the cross. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Now, these verses sound kind of strange. They're supposed to remind us, and of course the us in the first century were Jewish Christians. They were supposed to remind these Jewish Christians of Leviticus chapter 16, a chapter that describes the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Once a year, two goats were to be brought to the temple, and one goat was to be sacrificed in the temple as a sin offering to God, as a reminder, as evidence that the punishment for sin is death. And the other goat was a scapegoat, and he was to be led outside the camp, away from the temple, away from the most holy place, and into the desert. And as this goat left the camp, so went the sins of the people. And for another year, Israel would be forgiven. But before the Day of Atonement was complete, before the ritual was done, the carcasses of that day's sacrifices, which included the goat that was sacrificed in the temple, and there were other sacrifices that went on that day, the carcasses of all these sacrifices were to be taken outside the camp and burned. And only after all of that had been done would Yom Kippur be complete, would the Day of Atonement be finished, and they could say that God has forgiven his people. Well, verse 12 of our chapter is saying, when you think of the Day of Atonement, when you think of Yom Kippur, think of Jesus. Just as the Day of Atonement ended outside the camp, so Jesus suffered and bled and died outside the camp. Just as the burning of the sacrifices outside the camp signaled the forgiveness of God's people, so the suffering and the death of Christ outside the camp signaled the forgiveness of all those who put their faith in him. That's what verse 12 is saying. And notice that this is a demonstration of God's love in the way that Christ died. He died outside the city gate. When Jesus was outside the camp, outside the city gate, he was surrounded by criminals. He was hanging on a cross. He was taunted by his own people. He was beaten by the authorities. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He suffered. He was the prophet that Isaiah said was cut off from the land of the living. He suffered outside the city gate. And his own willingness to endure suffering is evidence of God's love for those for whom Christ suffered. And notice God's love in the reason that Christ suffered and died. He died, as we see in verse 12, to make the people holy. Do you see that? To make the people holy through his own blood. Oh, Christian, because of Christ's suffering outside the camp, because of his death, when God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees someone who has been counted holy. You have been justified, made righteous in the eyes of God, because Jesus suffered and died outside the camp. That's what this text is saying. This is the grace of God that now strengthens our heart. It is not ritual that's supposed to strengthen the heart. It is not attendance that is supposed to strengthen the heart. It is not the prayers or the baptisms or the food that is supposed to strengthen the heart. What strengthens the heart is God's grace, and God's grace is evident on the cross where Jesus died outside the camp. That is the fuel that's supposed to stoke your fire. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Christian, God's love for you is displayed outside the camp on the cross. Non-Christian, if you want to know love, and we've sung so much about love this morning, we began singing about this Lord Jesus who reigns, he is exalted, he's lifted up above the nations, but then we went and we began singing about his love. This Christ who reigns is a Lord who loves. If you want to know true love, Christianity says, well, don't turn to the people sitting next to you. If you want to know true love, don't turn to your family. If you want to know true love, go outside the camp. Look at Christ and look at what he gave for sinners just like you. So turn from your sins, put your faith in him, and you will be saved. That's the message of these verses. Now, so that's the first question. Who is this God of love? This God of love is Jesus Christ, who suffered and died outside the camp, outside the city gate. But what happens when we receive God's love through the cross? And that's where I want to spend the majority of our time this morning. What happens after we receive the love of God through the cross? And Cameron and David, what an excellent point that God in his providence has provided today. What happens after conversion? After you've received the love of God through the cross of Christ, well, what next? Well, that's how the author of Hebrews actually ends this book, telling these Christians exactly that. So let's see. Here's the answer. We become loving men and women of God. We become loving men and women of God. And this is evident in at least five ways. We're going to limit ourselves to five this morning. First, we are marked by love for the church. We're marked by love for the church. When God pours out his love in our lives through Christ, we respond by loving those that God uniquely loves, brothers and sisters in Christ. We love the church. And so the author writes in verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. These individuals who have been part of this church, these brothers and sisters united in Christ, keep on loving them. Now, I'll repeat a story that I recall sharing recently. Years ago, after I gave one of my first devotionals on a Sunday evening, years ago, I remember whining to my friend about how horrible it was. I was consumed with my ineptitude in preaching. And he patiently listened and he prayed with me. And then a day later, he wrote me a note of encouragement. And in that note, he cited 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. My brother, a good example, I think, of encouragement. He prayed with me, encouraged me the first day, and then he basically sent me a note rebuking me, saying, Aaron, you're so concerned about how you did, I don't perceive you to understand that at the heart of that exercise of speaking is love for those to whom you are speaking. Where is the love? If you're only concerned about speaking with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, well, you're just making noise. If we are a church with the greatest ministries, but we don't have love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, we're just making noise. Now, how can you love the brothers and sisters in Christ here at Mount Vernon? Let me give you three ways. Very quickly, love in large groups, love in small groups, and love one-on-one. Love in large groups. Believe it or not, I consider this an act of love. It's not that you can't be sitting there sort of being disgusted with someone. But as we gather together congregationally as one group, Scripture says we are encouraging one another. We are spurring one another on in love and good deeds. If you want to love the brothers, congregate together in large groups like this and make sure that you don't leave this room without encouraging another brother or sister in Christ. Don't come merely to be fed through the singing or through the word, but come to feed by being a word of life to someone that's with you, to someone that's here. And love in small groups. We have shepherding groups, Sunday school. We have covenant and community groups that meet throughout the week. And the goal is that you're able to relate intentionally with a smaller group of people. That seems like a good thing. Jesus related to a small group of disciples. It seems natural and normal and good and right that we would relate regularly with a smaller group of Christians in the local church. Are you doing that? It's a very practical way to love the brothers. And then another way is to love one-on-one, love individually. If you could even pick out another member of the church, another brother in Christ who's committed himself to this body, and say, you know, I'm going to devote a coffee or a lunch a couple times a month to spend with that one person. If you're male, I'd encourage you to pick a male. If you're female, I'd encourage you to pick a female. And encourage, how can I pray for you? What's the Lord teaching you? How are you doing spiritually? All these ways, in big groups and small groups and one-on-one, we love one another. And all these ways were to be marked by love for the church. Second, we are to be marked by a love for strangers. Look at verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. The mention of angels there refers to Abraham in Genesis 18, where he welcomed three strangers, and it turns out that these three individuals were actually representatives of the Lord, messengers of the Lord. In any event, this exhortation to love strangers makes perfect sense in light of Jesus Christ who died outside the camp. Because as Christians, we understand that when we were unlovable, God loved us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were strangers to God, God, by His grace and for His glory, became our friend. And so to read here, we'll entertain strangers, that seems to be a natural byproduct of the gospel working out in your life. If you know what it means as a stranger to God, for God to make you His friend, well, by all means, be hospitable to those who are presently strangers to you. Now, what does this mean for us? It means our church should be open to strangers. Every week, there are people in our midst who are not normally here, people we don't know. Some are desperately looking for a church home, and some are trying to connect with God. And as a church, we are to entertain them. Now, this may mean going out of your way to talk to someone you don't know. So again, your first priority when the service is over, even before I think you love your brother or sister, although if you happen to run into them first, I think that's fine. Your first priority ought to be find someone that you don't know and welcome them. Don't leave it to the greeting team. Don't leave it to me at the door. Seek, find, welcome, entertain, be hospitable. A few weeks ago, I was walking to the church office on Sunday afternoon, and a woman in a Jeep rolled up to the church door, and she was asking a little bit about the church and a little about the service because she thought she needed some religion. I get that. She identified herself as a prostitute, and I agreed. I shared the gospel. I gave her a Bible. And then she asked, would I be welcome here? Well, I had to think for a second. I mean, she was dressed unusually, at least among how we're dressed on Sunday morning. And then I was saddened that she had to ask, that she would not automatically know that a church of people who have been saved by grace would be the exact place for all sinners, whether it's a prostitute or the tax collector or people just like us. I know that everyone who's a stranger to the church in some way or another is asking the same question. Perhaps it comes off a little less dramatically. Am I welcome here? I often talk about Hardin and Helen Young. They're both deceased now. They were a retired couple that I met my first Sunday at my former church. And though I was a stranger to them, they welcomed me into their home, and they fed me, and they proceeded, as my college pastor used to say, to love on me. And you don't know how many membership interviews I do with people who mention at a previous church how the Lord used someone who was a stranger to them to love them, and how the Lord used that in their life. We're to be marked by a love for strangers. Third, we're to be marked by a love for the persecuted. Now, these Christians to whom the author of Hebrews is writing had friends and family that had been persecuted for their faith. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So they sympathized with those in prison, and now in our passage they are told that they are to remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Hebrews 13, verse 3. How do we do this? How are we supposed to do this today? Well, I suggest that we encourage evangelism. Encourage the type of evangelism that will bring persecution, even if that persecution is only, as some so often say, that raised eyebrow. So, if you know of another friend, another brother or sister in Christ here at the church who is seeking to be salt and light in his or her office, you might go up to that person and say, I know you're trying to share the gospel with people in your workplace, and I want you to know, I think that's great, and I'm praying for you. How can I pray for you? Encourage people in the type of evangelism that will inevitably, eventually bring upon persecution. And thank God for freedom. How do we sympathize with those who are persecuted? Well, I don't know how we can do it if we don't thank God for the freedom we have here to worship and to pray and to preach and to evangelize without persecution. Thank God for the freedom to preach the gospel without being mistreated for our faith. Encourage evangelism. Thank God for freedom and support the persecuted church. You and I have a responsibility on the basis of this passage to support the persecuted church. Many of you know that Brian Pillsbury, our missions pastor here, as well as Joel Roberts and Dan Taylor. Joel and Dan, raise your hand. I think Joel might be downstairs. There's Dan. There's Joel. There's Brian in the pink. A few days ago, they returned from a visit to the Middle East. On August 17th, I received these words from Brian as I sat in my comfortable office. So this is now Brian. Met with the Iranian couple this morning. What a story, and they are truly amazing. This trip has put us face to face with so many people where the cost of following Jesus is very high and often means the constant awareness that it means death at any moment. We have it so easy in the U.S. to live the gospel without fear. Those are Brian's reactions as he had just met with an Iranian couple who knew what it meant to be persecuted. No, who know what it means to be persecuted for their faith. A few days after they got back, I got an email from Dan Taylor, and he sent me these words. We need an evening to do a presentation of our trip to the church. Okay, Dan, we'll do it. They will be very encouraged, and they need to be encouraged to go on these trips as well, to grow them in the Lord by going through the process of raising support, planning the trip, trusting the Lord with fears, dealing with changes and uncertain circumstances, sleep deprivation, sickness, cipro, challenges of communication, praying for others, and seeing God's work being done, etc. It brings a great appreciation for what the Lord has already blessed them with in the U.S., so says Dan. And I think even in the list that he communicated here, we get a flavor. We get a flavor of what it must be to remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Dan is suggesting that we actually find a way to go overseas so that we can experience the difficulty of travel. And in experiencing the difficulty of travel, we might have one tiny taste of what it means to give up everything for Christ. Just a tiny taste, but a good taste nonetheless. We are to be marked by a love for the persecuted church. Fourth, we are to be marked by a love for leaders. We are to be marked by love for leaders. I want to skip down to verse 7, where we read, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, because of the way "remember" is used in this verse, he is probably referring to deceased elders of the church who originally spoke the word of God. These are leaders who spoke the word of God. Let's see, who in the church are the leaders who speak the word of God? Well, they're typically the elders, the pastors. So remember them, and he says, imitate their way of life. And though they're gone, you can live with confidence because of verse 8. Jesus Christ, the one of whom they spoke, the living word, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I think verse 8 is by means of a word of encouragement. It's a word of encouragement. As they remember those they've lost, they can remember the one they will never lose, Jesus Christ. So, one of the ways that you can love your leaders today is by praying that we would have a faith worthy of imitation. Do you see us as being sincere, faithful to the gospel, and taking risks for the gospel? Lord, spare us from leaders who simply want to lead others, and give us leaders who desperately want to follow Jesus Christ. I think that's what this text is saying. You'll notice a few verses later that the topic of leadership comes up again in verse 17, so we'll go there. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, let me just confess, I don't really want to preach on this verse. I've been here at Mount Vernon for just over a year. I am young. And yet, when you decide to go through books of the Bible, verses just sort of pop up. And it would be unfaithfulness to God not to address it. So with some trepidation, but more confidence in the Word of God that that is what we all need, I proceed to expound upon this verse. I take verse 17, this obedience in verse 17, to be an act of love lavished on leaders. An act of love lavished on leaders. And this cannot mean a blind, unquestioning allegiance to decisions made by those in authority in the church. After all, leaders sin, they make mistakes, and they must be held accountable. And this is why the Bereans were commended by Paul for testing his words, his apostolic words, against Scripture. They were commended. They were told not to follow Paul blindly. And this is why Paul even said in Galatians that once that gospel had been rooted in their lives and in their church, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, were to come and bring another gospel, let him be eternally condemned. We are not to follow, finally, leaders in the church. We're to follow Christ, the head of the church. And this text is not saying anything in disagreement with that. It's expounding the roles of leaders and their relationship with congregations. But it all falls under the headship of Christ. Obedience does not mean blind allegiance. I think it does mean gracious and cheerful support. Gracious and cheerful support. If you don't find fault, if you don't find fault in what a leader says, in what a pastor says, then you should happily follow. And if you do find fault, then you should go and help that leader see his fault and point it out to him. Well, sometimes this is easy. If I say, you know, we should pray more. Let's give more of our time to prayer. Well, I think most of us would happily follow. Great. The Bible's really clear about that. Let's do it. Let's pray. I don't think we're going to have an uprising over the mandate for more prayer. We need to pray. But sometimes I think this text can be a little bit more difficult, and by God's grace, I just happen to have an example. For months now, the deacons and the staff have been tracking down church members of Mount Vernon who, for whatever reason, have moved on. Now, I'm not talking about those who are homebound. Actually, through this process, we've actually found some that were homebound that we didn't know were homebound. I'm not talking about members in the military like Hannah, who's here this morning. I think we're going to hear from Hannah tonight. We're not talking about people who are off at school and are temporarily away or sort of in a period of transition. No, we're just talking about people whose whereabouts either we don't know or whose whereabouts we do know, but for whatever reason, they haven't joined another church or they've just stopped coming here. And so for months now, the deacons have been making phone calls and the staff have been making phone calls, and it all culminated a few weeks ago when I sent a letter to hundreds of members of the church who don't attend. Boy, I wanted them to understand that I give watch as a man who must give an account. I give watch as a man who must give an account. That one day, as I told the deacons when I came and candidated for the position of pastor of this church, I said, as a pastor, one day I will give an account for the souls and the flock that I serve. I'll give an account. God is going to hold me responsible. And I don't mean that to say that angrily. It's a joyful privilege for God to look at me and to look at other pastors and to varying degrees deacons here at the church and say, how have you invested in their lives so that they grew to know me better? So often when pastors speak about giving an account, they speak of it angrily as if, oh, I wish I didn't have to give an account for you, but I do, so please make my job easy. No, what a joy it is to be able to stand before God, not for you, but with you, and in some measure to give an account for your life. Well, in any event, I sent a letter to the hundreds of members of the church who, for whatever reason, are not coming. And I basically said a few things. I said, if you've joined another church, please let us know. I said, if you happen to be here and I just don't know, I'm so sorry. Please see me after the Sunday morning service. I'd love to put a name with a face. I said, if you know you don't want to be a member anymore, well, that's fine. Just let me know. We'll gladly accept a resignation. And I even said, if you want to remain a member, even if you're not here, just sign the statement of faith so I know this is what you believe. Sign the church covenant so I know this is how you agree to live your life. And I'll happily encourage the church to have you remain as a member. And all of this done with the understanding that as a shepherd, I'll give an account for their lives. And so I want to know you. I want to shepherd you well. And I don't know how to shepherd you well if I don't see you. And then finally I said, if there's no response, well, please know that on Sunday, August 23rd, 2009, I'll bring just a list of people like you who, for whatever reason, aren't here, and I'll bring them to the church because we're a congregational church and we believe in the priesthood of believers and all of these other members of the church and conference declared when they joined the church that they had some accountability for your life. I'll give that list to them and I'll solicit their help and I'll say, help me reach out to them. I'd love them to be here. I'd love them to join another church, but I want them to understand that membership in a church is more than an affection of the heart. It's a statement of accountability. But we're not a family of blood. We're a family, well, of the blood of Christ. And we have a responsibility to be associating with and attending a local church where we can love one another. And in that sense, we're different than a biological family. Well, in any event, there's one practical example. I read these verses 17, with great humility. I do not deserve to be obeyed. I do not deserve to be followed. And more often than not, I fear that my faith is not worthy of imitation. And yet here I stand, charged to preach God's word and aware that your love for me and other leaders in the church, marked somehow by your obedience, is part of what it means to love in the light of the cross where Jesus died. We're to be marked by a love for leaders. Fifth and lastly, we are to be marked by a love for God. Look back at verse 4. Look back at verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Well, you might say, well, this isn't about God. This is about sex and money. Well, are you sure? Look again at verse 5. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? These verses, they remind us what we already know. They reminded the people to whom the author wrote of what they already knew, and yet they had to be told again. And so we have to hear it again. We are tempted to love sex more than God. That's what this text is saying. The married man, the married woman, is to avoid adultery. God intended our desire for affection and embrace to be met by our spouse and not by a neighbor, not by a coworker, not by an erotic website. Husbands and wives, protect your marriage from the danger of adultery. Guard your tongue, guard your eyes, and invest in the man or woman that God has given you. Don't let your marriage reach the point where you are willing to open up finally to someone else, and yet it's too late. Marriage should be honored by all, and that means it should be fought for in the bedroom, the marriage bed, in the kitchen, and in the counseling room. And that means, husbands, that you should pursue your wives with more love than you know to muster. Whether you feel it in your heart, it doesn't matter. You're charged by God to pursue your wife with all of the love that by God's grace you can muster. And it means, wives, that you should love and respect your husbands, even if at some level you feel they are not worthy of your love or your respect. This is why marriage is a picture of the gospel, and why adultery, which kills marriages, hates the gospel. Now, a great book to help you married couples think through this issue is C.J. Mahaney's Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. Not what you'd expect from Christian publishing, but well worth the price. If your marriage is on the brink of disaster, if your marriage is on the brink of disaster, do not wait to seek help. Sometimes you just need to be reminded of what you already know, and you're not going to get that reminder if you don't sit down with somebody else. We at Mount Vernon want what's best for you. We want what's best for your family, and we want you to have a wonderful marriage. So if that's you, seek help. See me. Now, that's adultery. Sexual immorality, as we thought about last week, is broader than just adultery. Every person, male or female, married or unmarried, is tempted to sexual immorality. Hence, it had to be addressed by the author of Hebrews. We are tempted to fantasize about those of the opposite sex to whom we're not married. And some of us are tempted to fantasize about those of the same sex. And this is the reality of life in a fallen world. And it wouldn't be wise to deny it. The ultimate goal is for everyone to realize that marriage should be honored by all and that the marriage bed be kept pure. And that means we will not give our hearts or our bodies or our minds over to these sexual fantasies. We will not give anything over to someone who's not our spouse. And some of you, as I say these words, are asking the question, how can I do this? How can I be holy? I see it in the Bible. It seems obvious. It seems clear. It seems repeated on practically every page. But how can I do this when my desires are so strong? To which I reply, you can't. You can't. With man and with woman, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With Christ, who suffered outside the city gate, it is possible to live honorably in every way. And so remember Hebrews 4, chapter 16, Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then there's the temptation to love money more than God. We are tempted to love money more than God. Everything I just said about sex applies to money. We're told in verse 5 to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with what we have. And yet everywhere we go, we're tempted to purchase. And we're tempted to compare what we have to the person next door. So how? How can we be content with what we have? Well, once again, you can't be. You can't be. It's impossible. You need the grace of God in your life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But you ought to recognize that if you're a Christian, you are spiritually wealthy. You have every reason to be content if you're a Christian. Because of Christ, you have better and lasting possessions. So don't allow yourself to be defined by the model of your car. Don't allow yourself to be defined by whether or not you own a house or by how much your clothes cost. Recognize that if you're a Christian, you are spiritually wealthy. And realize that material possessions will not last. I went home a few weeks ago, and my parents moved recently, and so there's boxes that have still not been unpacked. And I was looking for my box of papers that I wrote in sixth grade. Why do I care about that? I don't know. But they're gone. In case you're wondering, they're gone. And I was a little bummed. But the truth of the matter is, you know, even if I had it, eventually it's going to be gone. These things don't last. One day, we thought about this last week, God is going to shake the earth and the heavens, and the only thing that's going to remain is the kingdom of heaven. They won't last. I'm reminded of Leo Tolstoy's short story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? 6 feet. Or 5'9". And be generous. Be generous. When Dean and I first got married, we were living in a tiny apartment in Washington, D.C. She had a part-time job, and I had a job working for the Senate, and we, for the first time, sat down to think about a budget. It was a great time because we were sort of just beginning our life together, merging our lives, merging our incomes, and we were going to sit down and think about a budget. And I still remember the conversation, and believe me, I don't remember most of the conversations that I have. We were sitting at this tiny pine desk that I had bought and stained in our office, which was the bedroom. And we were both committed to tithing. That wasn't a real question. But then, as we're actually looking at the numbers, the question is, well, do we tithe on net or do we tithe on gross? Well, I say, well, look, the Bible's not clear. Let's go net. And Dina, that was my first thought. Dina's first thought. Everything we have belongs to God. Let's go gross. By the grace of God, my wife is not a lover of money. And I'm working on it. And I know that when I am inclined to love the things of this world too much, it's because I'm not loving God enough. We are tempted to love sex, and we're tempted to love money more than God. And finally, and lastly, we are tempted to love life more than God. And this is why, in verse 13, we are told to go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. More than sex, more than money, we love our lives. We love to breathe, we love to feel, we love to touch, we love to taste. As Albert Finney sang in Scrooge, I love life, life loves me. But loving life is not finally the life of a Christian. The Christian is to go outside the camp, bearing the disgrace Christ bore. Even if that means losing our very lives as Christ did when he suffered. What did it mean for Jesus to be outside the camp, outside the city gate? It meant death. It meant death. The Son of God was humiliated, battered, beaten, bruised, and then he died. What does it mean for us to go to him? Verse 13. Outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. It means we do not live for ourselves, we live for Christ, because more than life, we love him. It means, like Paul, that we eagerly expect and hope that we will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in our bodies, whether by life or by death. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain. It means that, like Jim Elliot, when the prospect of dying for our faith is in front of us, we reply, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain, what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It means that, like our Iranian brothers and sisters overseas, we would rather follow Christ in a strange country than be accepted by our brothers and sisters of our family in our home country. And it means that, like other Christians in Atlanta, we will fight off every temptation to live a Christian life in name only. And we will embrace the challenge, by the grace of God, to live radical lives of Christian stewardship and obedience, sacrifice, and ultimately Christian love. It means, David and Cameron, that this baptism today cannot save your soul. It's merely a marker of what the Lord has already done. And if anything, it means that Christ can demand from you your very lives. As strange as that may sound here in Atlanta, that's what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ. To go to Him outside the city gate, outside the camp, where there is disgrace and there is suffering and there is pain, and where it is all worth it. Because that is temporary, and life with Christ is eternal. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we give You our lives. We want to be marked by love for all of the things that we have spoken about today, fueled by Your love on the cross of Christ. We need Your help. And so we pray for Your Spirit to fill us to overflowing. And we pray, dear God, that as we sing, that our hearts would be lifted up to You in praise for what You've done and for the expectation that we will be lovers of You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.